Let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing us into your presence, for giving to us hope and truth, such as Jonathan has just sung for us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the rock, like a great fortress that stands through time, without change, immovable, sure and steadfast. You are our personal fortress, a high tower of strength for us. You are also the one who provides spiritual attire for us. And as we come to you naked and exposed, unable to provide proper clothing for ourselves, spiritually speaking, we come to you for that dress. And because of the vileness of our sins and all of the accompanying foulness, we fly to you. Because only in you is there a fountain that cleanses us from all of that sin and iniquity. You are the hope for sinners. And in our helpless condition, we look to you for grace. Thank you, Lord God, that you have never turned one person away, but that all who have come to you, who have known your mighty salvation, you've never refused to forgive one sinner who has repented and looked to you for grace. You've never refused to grant the gift of eternal life to one individual who called upon you. But you have stood through the ages with arms open wide, ready to receive all who call upon you. We come this night calling, pleading the powerful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you that it continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thanking you that this night the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks better things for us than the blood of Abel. Thanking you this night that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Zion, where among all the other glories there is a mercy seat where blood has been sprinkled, atonement has been made, our forgiveness is freely given, salvation is accomplished. And oh God, we in one sense are as needy as ever, and yet we are also blessed forever in Christ, and we rejoice. Oh, Spirit of God, please forgive us for quenching and grieving you. We have not set our hearts upon what is pure and lovely and just. We've turned away from truth. We've held you at arm's length and refused your gracious and yet sovereign call. We know that we are guilty of many offenses, but as one voice on behalf of many assembled here tonight, Spirit of God, please forgive us and draw near to us even as we seek to draw near to you by faith. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your promise to abide with us. Thank you for the assurance that you will reveal your word to us, teaching us and guiding us into the knowledge of truth. Thank you for these promises and a thousand more. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we seek you, We pray for your presence with us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles again to Luke 10. Luke 10. That's page 868 if you're using one of our few Bibles. You'll remember from this morning that the Lord had sent out 72 disciples on a short-term assignment. They apparently experienced a kind of success that exceeded their expectations. And as verse 17 tells us, they returned from that season of ministry with joy. And they were saying, Lord, verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I mentioned to you this morning that, Lord willing, we would come back to this passage tonight and look at it from the perspective of this truth being one of the sources of joy for the believer's life, and that is my intention. It's all in the larger context of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul describes for us as including love and now joy, a characteristic that is Christ-like, something that the Spirit produces in the people of God, even as in other passages, the Lord commands us to be people of joy, to rejoice always, Paul says. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord is very serious about the believer's joy. Now, if you were studying this, and perhaps on your computer software or whatever you might have, if you were to right-click on the word joy, as I am able to do in my own computer program, and just let the Encarta dictionary look up that word joy and then give you some definitions, you would read things like this. Great happiness, feelings of great happiness or pleasure, especially of a spiritual kind. A second definition, something that brings happiness, we sometimes refer to as an individual being, a joy to us. He is a joy to me. Or this time of year, we become very, very aware of the practice of gift giving, and you might receive a possession that you would say, what a joy that possession is for me, or I have great joy in using that or possessing that. So something that brings happiness, or it could be a pleasurable aspect of something or source of happiness. I think everyone living at this moment is interested in answering the question, how then do we get these feelings? Where can we find sources of happiness? And particularly as believers, we're asking the question, so how does the Spirit produce that joy in me? What would it look like? What would it feel like? How do I know it if I have it? The world is intent on finding joy. Just insert that word and do some kind of a search. You'll be amazed at what appears. Or just, I typed in the little phrase earlier in my study this week, finding happiness. And as I'm not surprised anymore to find numbers of websites and groups and blogs and such that are devoted to a very specific topic like this. There is one particular website, findhappiness.org. But as I began to read, I was very intrigued to see that it is clearly the teachings of Buddhism that they are offering. And they speak in terms of people like us seeking full enlightenment. That's the way to find happiness, to be fully enlightened. They describe enlightenment as the omniscient wisdom free from all mistaken appearances. I will tell you that did not inspire feelings of joy in me because I think, first of all, I'm not omniscient. How could I, as a finite creature, possess omniscient wisdom? And secondly, how could my wisdom, limited as it is, or my understanding, be free from any mistakes in appearances, mistakes in perception, mistakes in understanding? I'm doomed. I'll never find it. I'll be on this endless quest. Another site suggested finding a happiness coach. I like the sound of that. At this particular site, the happiness coach has 12 tips for your happiness. Happiness can be learned, the coach says, like tennis or handwriting. I didn't do very well in either one of those. But here's just one tip from the list of 12 coming from the happiness coach. This was fascinating to me. Treat yourself like your favorite child. The caring, there was a little kind of introductory paragraph saying that children are among the happiest people on planet Earth. They just have this, you know, this spontaneous joy, as it were, that comes from them. And I think, yeah, that's because they aren't in charge of anything. They have no responsibility. So in that context, they go on to encourage us to treat ourselves like our favorite child. The caring, the attention, the concern that you would give a small child, give that same attention to yourself. Put good food on your plate at regular times. For some of you, that means stop eating your vegetables. Listen to your inner voice. That's very scary to me, actually. Set up regular times for exercise, reading, and sleep, and discipline yourself to keep that schedule. Make sure you meet friends, take care of your health, and practice moderation. Think about the person who is you. Do you have what you need for a good life? You would not treat someone you love the way you've been treating yourself. Love yourself. You feel happier now that you know that? Can you go do that? Should I close in prayer right now? That sounds good on the surface, but go try that. Sometimes my inner voice is the problem, because my inner voice is not speaking truth. There are actually several points there that are just good practical advice, and not to be unfair. Several tips that I think are actually consistent with scriptural truth, like give of yourself. They're saying find others or another cause outside of yourself that you can engage in. And certainly our Lord teaches us that. Something as practical as find work that you love. It's good, but it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Some of you are just pursuing jobs because it's what's available, and you know that God's desire for you is to work hard. So there's kind of a mixed bag of counsel there in the way to find our happiness or to find joy. You know, when you open the pages of Scripture, you cannot read very long before you encounter some truth or some statement concerning joy. Now, granted, there are portions of Scripture that don't take it as a major theme, and then there are others where it's just on every other line, it seems, like the Psalms. But if you were to do just an English concordance search on the word joy, just the word joy. In our English Standard Version, that word appears 179 times. That doesn't count the number of times that words like rejoice or delight or glad or gladness would appear. Hundreds of references that refer to our joy as the people of God. And certainly there are passages like Philippians 4, verse 4, as I mentioned in passing just a moment ago, that command us to be a people who are always rejoicing. There are a host of other passages that it's not really commanded, it's just stated, or there is a particular reason that evokes that response of joy from people like us. And in the brief minutes that we have tonight, there's no way that we could survey even what I would say is a representative cross-section of all of those passages concerning our joy. So I've tried to narrow it to what I believe are the five major sources. And I would not say these are the only major sources, but five that have been a blessing to my heart in the course of study. And here are some that I'm leaving out, all right, just to give you a sampling. So you'll know that if you're thinking of these, and let me try to paint a picture for you. If you're thinking of discovering a fountainhead of joy, or like a mountain spring, If you, like I, enjoy the experience of being out in the hills, viewing God's creation, you know that when you're hiking through the mountains and you become fiercely thirsty, you're dependent upon finding fresh sources of water. And nothing is more refreshing when you've been hiking, particularly in the summertime, maybe in a setting like the Appalachian Trail up in the mountains just a few miles from us, to find a fresh spring where the water is just bubbling up to the surface and then making its way down the mountainside. That's the kind of picture I have in mind when I say the sources of the believer's joy. It's something that you and I come to. We don't create it. We don't manufacture it. We don't contribute to it. It's just there for us to enjoy, to be refreshed by, to be strengthened by, to be joyful in. So here are some of the fountainheads that I won't even address tonight. You see in Scripture, in the Old Testament, joy in God's creation. Passages like Job 38, verses 4 through 7, where a series of questions unfold from God to Job, saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And as he continues through that passage, he asks this question: "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Something so compelling in creation that those who witness this mighty act of God and see things being displayed before them, recognizing they are the handiwork of God, cannot contain themselves but must erupt in joy. A fountainhead of God's steadfast love, as Psalm 31, verse 7 reminds us. Here the psalmist writes, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." And the psalmist there and in many other places in Scripture testifies that the Lord did not leave him in his distress, but out of his steadfast love and by his steadfast love saves him and rescues him. There is joy in God's sovereign rule, as Psalm 67, verse 4 describes, calling the nations of the earth to be glad and sing for joy, for you, the judge, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And there is joy in God's rescue. In Psalm 20, verse 5, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." You come to the New Testament, and even as you begin to ponder afresh the Christmas story, you are amazed and in awe and sharing in the joy of that birth announcement of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 14. There is joy in the news of Christ's birth in Luke 2, 10. You continue reading through that gospel and you find joy in the recovery of lost things like sheep and coins and children. There is joy in the glorious work of Christ in Luke 13, verse 17, and joy in the presence of Christ, as Luke 19, verse 6 describes. These are just some of the fountainheads. The word joy, as the Scriptures employ it, is always used to signify a feeling of happiness that is based in spiritual realities. So it is not merely a feeling of happiness or gladness that just comes over us for no reason, but rather it is connected to something. One author writes, "Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that is divinely stimulated." And by that, he means that God somehow just kind of flips a switch and it's there for you. But in what he is writing, he is speaking of that joy, that gladness, that happiness that is connected to who God is and to what he does. So I am thinking of joy in these terms tonight. It is that inner happiness of God's people in response to the manifold perfections of God's character and His work. Now let's explore just five sources of joy. We have one before us at this very moment. God's salvation from our greatest sin is a source of our joy. I know that Luke 10 does not speak specifically of our sin, but the Lord is reminding the disciples that they are to rejoice, not merely that the demons are subject to the delegated authority that comes to them in Christ's name, but to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. Written in heaven. Those disciples at that moment have joy, really, of an inferior kind. It's a legitimate joy. And again, as I noted this morning, Jesus doesn't chastise them for rejoicing in that, but draws their attention higher. Christ points them to a superior source. Their names are written in heaven. Turn to Hebrews 12 with me, if you would, please. Hebrews 12. We were in verses 1 and 2 this morning. I want to go further into the chapter tonight and go to verse 22. As you are finding that, let me just give you a little brief summary that the writer of Hebrews, remember, is encouraging the people of God to persevere in the faith. He has just reminded them that they need to encourage one another. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He comes through that particular paragraph and warns them against allowing any root of bitterness or unbelief to remain, and reminds them very sternly of what happened to Esau, a man who was not willing to repent along God's way, a man who had sorrow in his heart for what he had lost, but was not willing to humble himself. And then he says in verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about Sinai. When God brings the children of Israel out of Exodus and marches them through the Red Sea into the desert, the wilderness, and brings them to that mountain where He delivered the law through His servant Moses and warned them so fiercely. And when they saw and heard what was before them, they feared for their lives. God is calling us to draw near by faith and reminding us that we have not come to a situation like Sinai. And what does it say to people like us if someone like Moses trembled with fear? Where does that leave the rest of us? Oh, but there's a difference. So now he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. I pause right there and I say, but I haven't literally arrived. I haven't been transported to heaven, never had some kind of amazing dream where God showed me, and I don't expect to in this lifetime. But he is speaking of these things as if they are true, and we know that in our union with Christ, these are true realities. Seated with him already in heavenly places is how Paul describes it to the Ephesians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now listen to this description. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's just a few of the highlights that are true for the people of God who are now in Christ, who are persevering in faith, enduring this lifetime with a view of marching into that city whose builder and maker is God. And remember what Hebrews 11 described for us. We call it often the Great Hall of Faith. But one of the points that's being made back in Hebrews 11 is that these all died in faith without having received the promises here and now. But they got them then. In the middle of that description, he uses this phrase, to the assembly, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And that word enrolled has the idea of writing down. You speak of a class roll. Whether you're a student or a teacher, keeping a class roll is very important. Keeping attendance is very important. You have a list of who belongs in that place. And when they're not there, you mark something down. And the Lord, in this particular passage, is making a clear allusion, I believe, to the Book of Life, an assembly of those whose names are registered in heaven. Paul makes a similar appeal, or makes an appeal on a similar basis, I should say. He actually appeals in the book of Philippians to Euodia and Syntyche to agree for the sake of the gospel and those fellow laborers who are at Philippi, and says this, whose names are in the book of life. It appears that Euodia and Syntyche have lost sight of the fact that they each are enrolled in heaven. There's some kind of disagreement that has erupted where those two either aren't speaking to one another anymore, they're not getting along, they're not partners in the gospel. And Paul comes and says, you implore them to dwell in peace. You implore them to get along. Why? Because both of them are enrolled in heaven. I think one of the most breathtaking passages with reference to the Book of Life is in Revelation 20. This is one of those passages that sobers us, and some of you have heard this before. I suspect that some of you would give a testimony of coming to faith in Christ just because a message was preached from this particular passage. But lest some make the mistake of thinking that every name of every human being has been written in that Book of Life, beloved, listen to the word of the Lord from Revelation 20, verse 12. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is possible that there are some here tonight who not only miss the opportunity for the kind of joy we are studying tonight because your name is not presently written in the book of life, but you stand to face the worst kind of death and loss when in that particular day, because your name is not recorded in the book of life, you too, along with these that are described in this passage, will be cast into the lake of fire. If for no other reason, avoiding that catastrophic moment, avoiding that is cause for joy. Revelation 21:27, as John is concluding this apocalyptic book, he writes, nothing unclean will ever enter the heavenly city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in that book tonight? If it is, that's cause for joy. If your name is not written in this book of life, my friend, God has given you breath, at least for another moment, wherein you can repent of your sins and say, Lord Jesus, save me from the judgment to come. And having put your faith in Him, then you too may enter into this joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So God's salvation from my greatest sin is a source of my joy. Number two, turn to 1 Peter 1 with me, please. 1 Peter 1. You're in Hebrews, so you're closer than we were in Luke, just a few pages over. Go past James and then 1 Peter 1, verse 3. God's promise of eternal reward is a source of joy. There's actually far more than this, but that's a particular aspect I want to focus on for just a moment. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The work of God is cause for joy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And look at how that is described, imperishable, undefiled, and fading. He is the one who keeps that inheritance for you, kept in heaven for you. Furthermore, it's not merely the inheritance that He's keeping. Peter goes on to write that He is keeping us, you, who by God's power are being guarded. He is the one who produces this faith in us initially. He is the one who grows it and matures us. He is the one who produces a faith that, as this passage describes, ultimately results in praise, glory, and honor at His appearance. So certainly we could say the work of God is cause for joy in relationship to giving and keeping that inheritance. The success of Christ is cause for joy as this passage unfolds. You love Him. You believe in Him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith. And mingled with that is this astonishing promise of eternal reward. Some of you have experienced great loss in recent days. Some of you have experienced the loss of personal possessions. Some of you have lost work. Some of you have lost the ability to work like you once did. And you've seen earthly resources diminish or even be taken away. And yet here is something that the Lord says is imperishable. Here is something that He says is undefiled. Here is something that He describes as unfading. What a difference to live for that eternal kingdom in comparison to living for an earthly kingdom. Fortunes were lost in a matter of weeks in the last 18 months to 2 years, and a lot of it was driven by fear. There was no rational thought. And I know some will beg to differ with me, but just consider what happened, even in the oil supply. It had to do with projections, didn't it? What they anticipated the needs would be. Aren't you glad that in God's economy, nothing is driven by fear? And aren't you glad that whatever treasure you've laid up in heaven is not subject to a heavenly crash? God's promise of eternal reward is a source of joy. Number three, God's purpose in my greatest suffering is a source of joy. Turn back to Romans 5, please. Romans 5. Finding and keeping, maintaining joy in the midst of personal suffering is one of the greatest challenges. At times I feel a personal frustration that God doesn't lift and remove the suffering. But then I come to passages like these where He gives His perspective. And in Romans 5, verse 1, the Lord tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's that future reality, that future view. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why can we rejoice in our sufferings? And why would that be something that Paul makes a significant point of? Well, here it goes. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God comes to us in the hours of our suffering and says, I have multiple purposes at work here. One of the first purposes of our God is that our suffering produces endurance. Endurance is described as a quality of character that refuses to surrender to difficult circumstances. A quality of character. Exercise is a very important part of physical health. And the kind of exercise that benefits you the most is the kind of exercise that strains the muscles or strains the heart. Not to the point of injury, but actually the point where the muscle tissue begins to break down, and then the body comes in behind it and not only repairs it, but builds it up. And suffering becomes like a spiritual weight that God places upon us in wisdom and with care, not to crush us or to destroy us, but rather to grow character in us, character that includes endurance. Then look at what endurance results in. It results in character. Now, this is a word that is a little different, I think, coming from Greek into English. It has the idea of approval. It's a term that in other places speaks of the approval of a servant of God. Paul uses it with reference to Timothy in Philippians 2, verse 22, as a man whose character has been proven. We know the quality of this individual. So God produces this quality of character that refuses to surrender to difficult circumstances. That's endurance. And then endurance results in character, approval. Where God stamps your life, as it were, with His divine approval. Then what results from character? Well, hope. And again, biblical hope is a confident expectation for good. You live and serve and walk by faith under the weight of suffering, and He is working endurance and character, and He's also actually building hope. Because you know what? You go through a very dark day, and yet you put your head on the pillow, you wake up the next morning, and God's mercies are there to meet you afresh. And you begin to say, you know what? I didn't die yesterday. Thought I might. Even prayed that I would at certain points, but here I am. Wow, Lord, Your faithfulness is great. Your hope grows. And then Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame, verse 5. That is, you're never going to set your expectation, look for good, and then find God reneges on a promise, or that He jerks a good gift away from you just to be mean. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never experience shame because you hoped. You'll never be embarrassed because you hoped. Hope does not put us to shame. And then look at this. I don't have time to develop this, but look at how this ties in with God's love. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I can't help but wonder if that is somehow tied even to what he describes in Romans 8, that the Spirit comes alongside us. And remember, Romans 8 is one of those glorious passages where it is the Spirit who generates that cry from our hearts, Abba, Father. We're confident of His love, hopeful because of it. So the believer's suffering has a purpose. God's purpose in my greatest suffering is a source of joy. That is something the Buddhist doesn't have. And as they persist in that endless quest for some omniscient wisdom that would give them perspective and understanding and supposedly protect them from mistaken appearances and conclusions. They'll never experience the kind of endurance and character and hope that the Lord says He accomplishes in us while we are suffering. That's why we can rejoice even when life is hard. But boy, do I need to grow in that. I don't want my life to be hard. I'm just going to give you two more points and the references, and will not develop these. God's sovereign purpose, number four. God's sovereign purpose in gospel proclamation is a cause for joy. Philippians 1:18. Paul is actually addressing an issue where some are concerned for his well-being. Hey, Paul, what do you think? There's some who are actually preaching the gospel in an adversarial way, some out of envy. They've got the wrong motives. What do you think about that? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Big picture view. But their motives are incorrect. It's not going to take away my joy. But they're doing it to stick it to you. Not worried about that. I'm rejoicing that the gospel is proclaimed. Isn't your God amazing that He can even use the wrongly motivated preaching of the gospel for His glory and your joy? What a God. Number five, God's sanctifying power in other believers is a cause for joy. Paul mentions this in several places. Let me give you just a couple of references. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? He looked at the Thessalonians and what God was continuing to do in them, and He says, you are my joy. It's not the only place that He speaks of it. Also in the book of Philippians, He speaks in chapter 1, verse 4, saying, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or Philippians 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. People are a source of joy. I hope that you are taking time to observe the grace of God and the evidences of His grace in those who are around you. Look at your family members, a spouse, your children, your parents, your grandparents. Look at those relationships that are closest and say, Lord, where are the evidences of your grace? And I'll guarantee you, if they are His people, there are multiplied evidences of grace. That's cause for joy. Oftentimes we look at all the imperfections and we say, oh, I wish my children were farther along. I wish that they didn't do this and I wish they would start doing that. And we look at our spouses and focus on the imperfections. And we look at ourselves sometimes and focus more on the imperfections. And here is an example of one man who took time to look for evidences of grace in the churches that he planted and served, the churches that he ministered to so faithfully through the years. And whenever he saw an evidence of grace, he was careful to say to them, you are my joy, or I have joy because of what I observe in you. So how do we continue to cultivate the joy of the Lord? Well, I think we drink from fountains like these because certainly God's truth is going to do that. But that actually brings me back to a much simpler point that I want to make. Number one, to find joy, we must be in God's Word. It's God's Word that tells us what real joy is, where it comes from, gives us reason to rejoice. Joy comes as a result of being in the Word. Number two, ask for it. Let me give you a passage that I think would be great to pray through, especially for those of you who may tend to a little more melancholy, even sullen view on the world. Ecclesiastes 5:18, 19, and 20. There, the preacher writes, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." It's one of those passages that I think actually gives us words to pray. Here's how I would phrase it. "Lord, give me the power to enjoy whatever wealth and possessions you choose to entrust to me. And then secondly, help me to accept my lot, because my lot will be different from yours and different from the next person and the next. There's a lot, a place, a position that's unique for each of us. Accept my lot and rejoice in my toil. Rejoice in my work." That's hard for some of you to pray. You say, "I hate my job." Well, all the more reason to pray for God's joy to bless you. You see how that does so much more than what I read at the outset, the happiness coach? Find a job that you like. You know, that's not always possible, especially in today's economy, is it? But you know what you can do? Pray a prayer along this wisdom that Solomon has given us, that God would give you the grace to accept your lot and to rejoice in your toil. That's been a convicting and encouraging reminder for me this week. I hope it will be for you. Abide in His Word. Ask in prayer. Number three, confess your sin. I'm thinking of Psalm 51, verse 12, where David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Nothing kills joy faster than sin." But you have a God who, when you confess, is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He loves to restore the joy of His salvation to repenting, confessing sinners. Number four, give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." There's always something to be grateful for, always many things to be grateful for. And I think as we set our hearts on what is real, what is unchangeably true for us in relationship to our God, who He is and what He has done, we'll always find cause for thanks. Now, the sources of joy that we've looked at tonight are just a few. In a sense, I've wanted to just take you on a little hike through the Scriptures tonight and say, here's a fountainhead to drink at. Oh, and if you want just a little different flavor, come to this one. Here's another one. Here's another one. And you know, the challenge will be that tomorrow morning when we all wake up to go right back to the fountainhead and say, "Got to drink there, or else I'll let the changing circumstances of my life or that really difficult boss kill my joy, or I'm going to run headlong into sin and kill joy, or I'm going to let another person's sin kill my joy." So the challenge will be for all of us tomorrow morning as we are waking up to run right to these sources, these fountainheads, and drink deeply and let the Spirit produce in us His joy. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Now, Father, first of all, we want to confess that we are far too easily satisfied with the trivial, temporary joys of our culture and age. And we ask that You would guard our hearts from seeking that ultimate joy and deep running happiness that comes only by the Spirit as He dwells in us and works in us. So protect us from trading that greater joy for the lesser joys, whatever they may be. And we want to pray the very words of Solomon back to You this night, asking that You would grant us the power to enjoy our wealth, our possessions, however great or however small they may be, and to accept our lot and to rejoice in our work, knowing that all of this is a gift from You. Both the power to enjoy it and those possessions, the work, whatever it is, it all comes from Your hand. And we pray that You would help us drink deeply from our Lord Himself. There are some here tonight who are discouraged, who are completely unhappy. And it is not without cause. Life is hard, circumstances are difficult, confusing. They've suffered losses of many different kinds, and that has left a bitterness in the soul. But oh God, You tell us in Your Word, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So strengthen us with that joy. And grant to us the faith to rest in all that Christ is for us this night and all that it will be for us in the morning when we wake. And when our minds are flooded with trouble and difficulty and confusion and turmoil, oh God, let the greater and expulsive flood of Your truth rush through our hearts. I thank You for the joy this congregation is to my heart. Thank You for the many here who walk humbly and faithfully, who love and share, who give of themselves. Oh God, they are a source of joy for me, for our leadership team, for many. And I simply pray that You would increase all of our joy for Your great name's sake. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? I want to send you with these words from Romans 15:13. You've heard this benediction many times. It is certainly part of the prayer of my heart this night. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.